I'm Kyle. Hi, good to see y'all. I'm one of the staff guys here at RIV, and I just want to say welcome. So, welcome. I guess we can all leave? No. Whether you've been coming around here for a while or this is your first time here, we do just want to say welcome, and you're here, and we're here, and so we're going to hear from the Word of God. This is what we do every week. We come and we respond to the person and work of Jesus, and that, we say, is a big deal. And so here we are, and that's what we're about to enter into. So I just want to invite you to open up a Bible, or you can flip, or you can tap your way to the Gospel according to John, or you can follow along at live.rivchurch.com. And this week, we're entering into some of the last moments of Jesus's ministry. And here throughout the fall and into the spring, we've been in this series that we've called Considering Jesus. And in this series, John, the author of this gospel, has just given us repeated opportunities to consider the person and work of Jesus. And he's doing this not in some arbitrary way, but John is actually inviting us to see who Jesus is as he encounters men and women on the daily. So he doesn't just lay out some Excel spreadsheet with the character traits and the attributes of Jesus or like a Venn diagram or anything like that. No, he invites us to encounter the person and work of Jesus through story. And then we can see ourselves in these people as Jesus himself is interacting with them. And so that's what we're going to do. And yet all of this is kind of layered with this movement. And we see that in John chapter 20. And this is kind of like a thesis statement that John puts out there. And he says, all of these things are written, this whole gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so it's with this thesis in mind, this main idea, this kind of purpose that I was preparing for this weekend. And it was while I was doing this that I noticed that John makes this assumption. And John assumes that we're all on the same page when it comes to Jesus. And yet, I don't think that we can make the same assumption that John made then today. And the reason why is because we're not all on the same page about Jesus. I mean, just this past week, you could do like me and watch National Geographic, and you could watch Morgan Freeman and the Story of God. And it's pretty interesting. The premise of the show is Morgan Freeman goes around and he engages with different faith leaders and individuals of different religions as they're pursuing the divine, as they try to encounter God. And what I found when I was watching The Story of God by Morgan Freeman was that he's engaging with these different groups who are holding exclusive claims about God generally and Jesus specifically. So they have these exclusive claims, and then as the show goes on, they're held one against another, and no tension is relieved. They're just held there as though that's where they exist, that you can believe what you want about this Jesus, and I'll believe what I want about my Jesus. But we're not all on the same page, especially when it comes to Jesus. I mean, did you know this, that Muslims believe in Jesus, Isa, that he is a prophet? That he's a wise teacher, he's actually someone to be revered, and that many Hindus actually have a place for Jesus within their kaleidoscope of gods. And some atheists and Jews, not ethnic Jews, but people who would ascribe to the religion of Judaism, they have a place for Jesus. He is this wise teacher whose teachings are worth going and observing. It's complicated. We're not all on the same page about who this Jesus is. And yet this Morgan Freeman, in our culture generally, kind of, it asks us this question. And I don't think it's super helpful. And the question is this: who is God to you? And all of us here have a God to us. Whether we would ascribe to one faith or another, I would argue that we do. And yet knowing which Jesus we're talking about, it's important because there's no way that one person can accurately represent all of these Jesuses represented on the story of God. And so I'm going to argue tonight that who we think Jesus is matters, because we can only respond rightly to Jesus if we're responding to the right Jesus. And so our culture asks us, who is God to you? But I think the more helpful question is, which Jesus are we talking about? And in a pluralistic society like our own, where competing views are allowed to just exist in tension with one another, we don't often get to the reality of Jesus. Because if we were to get technical here and just apply some basic rules of logic, the Muslim Jesus, the Hindu Jesus, the atheist Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible could not all be talking about the same Jesus. They would contradict. And so what do? Do we just like dip out on the whole religion thing? That may be your response. Maybe you're back here with that response. But it's our core conviction here that the whole scope and the flow of the Bible, that it points to this God-man Jesus, and that it points to him as an accurate portrayal of his real identity. See, the gospel according to John is no exception, because it's found within this whole work of the Bible. And we don't want to add anything to the testimony of the scriptures, and we certainly don't want to take anything away, but rather what we want to do is we want to appeal to the scriptures as this authoritative source that would point us to the reality of this Jesus. Because according to John, life itself hinges upon our response to this Jesus. And so here in these final scenes of Jesus' public ministry, we're going to actually encounter the reality of Jesus. And it's not going to be some hijacked version or some imagined version that serves our own interests. It's going to be a reality that comes from Jesus' own lips. And what we'll see and experience tonight when we encounter the reality of Jesus is that it's polarizing, y'all. That there really is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. That we're either moving toward him or away from him. And so chapter 12, it's going to bring us to that reality. And it's going to set us down in front of him in order that we might consider him specifically and life in him. And my hope is that this time here tonight, that it would create space. It would create space for some of the loud voices of our culture to kind of die down, in order that we would hear from who Jesus says he himself is. And in order for us to do this and kind of take in this overarching scope of movement toward and away from Jesus, this is what we're going to do. We're going to open up the Gospel of John to chapter 12, where we're going to take this 30,000-foot overview, kind of sinking down in some areas that highlight this polarizing nature of Jesus' identity. And I just want to let you know that as we're on this little journey, that it's okay for you to disagree. That's you have full permission to do so, and you may have already done that, and that's cool. But what I would not like you to do is to leave here tonight without considering which Jesus you're responding to. And so, just to set the scene, we meet up with Jesus at the tail end of this raising of a man from death to life. And some of you are already like, okay, I totally disagree with this Jesus. But this is the one we're going to encounter in the Bible, is this man is raised from death to life, Lazarus. And this is a dramatic display of Jesus' power over death. And in this account, we see not only people coming from death to life, but we also see people's response to Jesus' action here. The religious leaders begin to plot to kill Jesus. And so that's where we enter in and we pick up in chapter 12. So let's just go ahead and dive into this first scene, starting in John chapter 12, verse 1. And 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore, and hold on to that, therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. See, despite the threat of death, Jesus, he enters back into the proximity of danger. And the immediate question that like bubbled up for me is like, why would anybody do this? Why in your right mind would you enter back into a space where you know that your life was just threatened, that people were plotting to kill you? I mean, did Jesus just come back to party? No. The text is clear that the party is in response to who he is. Martha in her service, and Lazarus in his friendship, and Mary in her devotion, they're all moving toward Jesus as one who is worthy of honor and allegiance and devotion. They're all responding to this man who they say, man, honor, he deserves it, allegiance, all of these things are moving towards Jesus. So the party is not, he's not there just to party. So why is he there? And I think that the why is answered in the therefore, the one that we're holding on to right now. And John shows us that there's purpose in Jesus' movement, that there's intent in his movement toward Jerusalem for the Passover, that there's purpose in his coming to this very family in Bethany. Purpose that we're going to see play out in the following verses in this chapter. And right here, what we see is we see that the Jesus that Mary is moving toward is the Jesus that she wants to demonstrate devotion to, that this Jesus, this is the one who's willing to wade into a space and the threat of death for those whom he loves. And Mary's response is something that we should take note of. And yet, it's not the only thing that we should take note of, because as we read this account, we'll see that this whole family's response to Jesus, that it's purposed for something bigger. Namely this, that it highlights this stark contrast between their response and the response of the religious leaders who are plotting to kill Jesus himself. And now Lazarus, one of these family members, is now the living evidence pointing to Jesus' power over death. And because of it, he's kind of become like this celebrity in Bethany. And so people are starting to come to him. And yet Lazarus, he helps us to see this polarizing nature of Jesus. And in verse 9, this is what we read. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. I mean, y'all, you would go to see a dude who was dead and then was alive, right? That's what they're doing. That's pretty simple. We're not learning anything new here. But the chief priests, they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, it's Lazarus who is now this giant blinking sign pointing to Jesus' power over death, and he is himself, as a representative of Jesus, threatened because of that. He's threatening the religious elite. So much so that they plot to kill him as well. And we see it really clearly at the end of verse 11, that Lazarus, he is this representative of Jesus' power, and that it just threatens their whole belief structure. See, for every breath that Lazarus takes, for every step that he takes in that community, it's just this reminder to everybody around him that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That whatever has to do with the resurrection has to do with Jesus, that whatever life there is, its source is Jesus. So what's the big deal, right? Like, this doesn't seem very polarizing, but Lazarus's life is causing people to believe in Jesus. So his new life, it doesn't only bear witness about Jesus himself, it bears witness about the claims Jesus made. See, Jesus cannot simultaneously be the blaspheming rabbi that the religious elite claim he is and the Christ, the Son of God. He just can't be both of those things at the same time. And so every breath Lazarus takes is an active testimony that the reality of Jesus brings life. And Morgan Freeman would tell us that belief in Jesus, it ought not be so polarizing that we can actually hold this in tension. But Lazarus' life tells us otherwise. They plot to kill him. This is no small thing. And this is why what we believe about Jesus matters. See, if Jesus is who the Jews claim he is, this messianic wannabe, then their response to uphold the law, it's justified. Because then the law would be the means by which one encounters life with the one true creator God. But if they're wrong about Jesus' person and his works and his teachings, well then, they're not just wrong about a little thing, because they're saying that something else leads to life. And so in turn, their response doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. See, the big deal is that Lazarus, he's stirring up these crowds to see Jesus for who he truly is, the Christ, the Son of God. And all along, the purposes of this gospel are to point us to the reality of Jesus. And when the crowds learn that this Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they had to go out and meet him. And because right here we're focusing on which Jesus we're seeking, we're not going to fully unpack the rich symbolism that's nested within the Passover. I would totally nerd out on this for like 3 or 4 weeks. It would be fantastic. But this is what I would ask that we would do, is that we would just see that the Passover is this, that it's intricately linked to Israel's history as a nation. Not only that, but it's also intricately linked to how Israel would relate to God as their deliverer. And so this is what I want to say to all y'all, is take the time to go back and read the account. Like, you got to know that what I'm saying here is not just a bunch of fancy thoughts, that there's actually evidence for it in the scriptures. And so go to Exodus 12, read the account of how God displays himself to be this great deliverer of these people through this monumental sacrifice. And then go back into John chapter 12 and see how the whole scope of scripture is pointing to Jesus. Go ahead and do that when you leave here tonight. And you won't just see how the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. You're also going to see that what takes place in verse 13, that it's not random. It's not some weird anomaly. But the crowds, they're actually pursuing the Jesus who they think he ought to be. And so this is what we read in chapter 12, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And sometimes in our translations, they just don't translate words, which is kind of funny. But Hosanna is just save us. There's an urgency there. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this scene is typically described as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And here, for the first time, Jesus is publicly identified as the Jews' messianic king. And for us, this may not fit into the fabric of our minds, but for these people, this is huge. This is drenched in just, oh my gosh, like, this is the man. This is the one who will come and save us. Finally, he is here. Blessed is the King of Israel. And I just imagine that all of Jesus' signs and his teachings are at the forefront of the crowd's mind. As he approaches Jerusalem, this capital city, this center of worship for this whole nation, where in just a few days, all of these people are going to be flooding into the town, and they are already. And they're going to celebrate God's deliverance. And then this guy shows up. This whole scene, y'all, is just drenched with expectation. It's as though Jesus' next move is to remove the yoke of Roman military oppression. And then John does this thing where he quotes from Zechariah, this prophet, and he reminds us that the Messiah's purpose is that they extend beyond Israel. Yes, the King of Israel does come. Jesus does come, and he comes in peace. And he does come for the people of Israel. All of this is true. But not just Israel only, or else we all wouldn't be sitting here. See, Jesus sees more than the yoke of military oppression. He sees this yoke of sin and death that is just weighing down on all of humanity. And it's Zechariah, who John quotes, that reminds us of this. And he says that this Messiah, that he shall speak peace to all the nations, that his rule shall be from sea to sea. And anyone with ears just had all of this week's news cycle just flood into their mind. When you heard that this promised Savior of Israel, he would extend beyond just Israel, that he would be the one who was going to speak peace to the nations, and you're wondering, okay, if this Jesus is the real Jesus, Kyle, where's the peace? Where's the peace? And I would just say this, remember, what was true for Israel is also true for us in our circumstance, that it's not just one nation under God, but that it's all these nations under the rule of Jesus, under the love of Jesus. And so as you're thinking about which Jesus am I moving toward, don't get it twisted that it's just one nation under God. Come to the reality of Jesus. Search him out. Because what we're going to see is that in verse 20 and following is the very thing that Zechariah just spoke of is going to be coming to fruition. John 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, namely Passover, were some Greeks. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went to Andrew and told Andrew, apparently Andrew's some sort of problem solver, because Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them saying this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I think some of the movement in this text right here is pretty plain to us, namely that just Greeks are going toward Jesus. But I think if we don't pause and actually examine what's going on here, we might miss something, because here are these people, Greeks or Gentiles. So here are these individuals who are historically held outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. And now they're coming to Jesus. They're seeking out the man who's just publicly proclaimed to be the nationalistic messianic king. So these outsiders are seeking the one who is at the core. This is the cusp of peace. And yet, still, what lingers in the text is that the Pharisees see the Jesus and they see his authority with which he speaks, and they reject him in order to save their own authority. And then the Jews, they see Jesus and they see this man who will be finally their king, who will relieve them of the tension and the burden of Rome. And then the Greeks, they see Jesus here, and they're seeing the one who will finally bring them from the outside into the inside. And yet, our goal is not to make Jesus fit into some neat and tidy category that serves our vested interests alone. Because this is us. We see a Jesus and we ask him to fit into our neat and tidy categories that would serve us. But I would just say, like, let's let some of that go and labor to see Jesus as he's witnessed to and witnessed about in the scriptures, because the scriptures, they cut through our ethnicity, they cut through our gender identity, they cut through our political preferences, they cut through all of our agendas. And then what they do is they put us down face to face with the reality of Jesus. And all this happens in order that we might believe in the one who is called to speak peace to all nations. So before you get hyped up on social media and responding about what Jesus ought to look like, know that you are yourself a representative of Jesus as you're moving into those spaces, and that the Jesus that you're following, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, is one who's called to speak peace to all nations, so that anybody who calls on his name could have new life. And what's interesting is we actually don't know if the Greeks here gained an audience with Jesus. But what's clear from the text is that this marks this watershed moment for Jesus, that there is a shift that happens as he's speaking, because in verse 23 we read this. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly," he wants us to pay attention, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone," speaking of his death, "but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Nah, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And the beautiful thing about that passage is that it doesn't only clarify the purposes for those who are standing around Jesus right then. It shines a light onto our present. And look at verse 23. Jesus answered, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And John's gospel all along has given us these glimpses of Jesus's approaching hour, that he's moving towards this significant time in his public ministry, and now it's here. And what's really clear about this, because there's been confusion all along, is that Jesus's hour is his death. But now, Jesus he approaches his death having assumed the title the Son of Man, which is always either connected to eternality or to the Messiah himself. Which means that if we start going back over that list from earlier, that Morgan Freeman list about who we think Jesus ought to be or who Jesus is to us, some things start falling off that list. Because Jesus, right here, he just blows up the notion that we could box him in to be just a good teacher, just a prophet. See, prophets show up and they say just what someone else has told them to say, but Jesus comes on the scene speaking with authority. He says, "You've heard it said, but now I say." Who's he quoting in the "you've heard it said" thing? He's quoting God. The Son of Man shows up and he says, "Now you've heard it said." He shows up with authority. And then he shows up to these feasts and festivals and he says, "Everything that these things are about is me, God in the flesh. And now is the hour." And he calls upon the Father to glorify his name through his death. And the Father affirms that very thing. And starting in verse 31, Jesus, he's going to speak to our misunderstanding. He's going to speak to any confusion that we might have. And verse 31 to 36 says this: "Now is the judgment of this world." Our most warm and fuzzy statement. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John helps us to understand what Jesus just said, because sometimes it's confusing. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered Jesus, "We've all heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Jesus you speak of?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you. A little while longer, while you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." See, I think what's startling about this passage is that even when people are moving toward Jesus, he checks them. He checks their motives, because I would believe that Jesus is going to hold on to this thing that he knows that we can only respond rightly to Jesus if we're responding to who he truly is. And so he checks motives. And for the Jews who are gathered around Jesus, they think that they're all on the same page, that they're celebrating this messianic king who's arrived to deliver them from their circumstances, from Roman military occupation. And then Jesus checks them and he just drops this bomb and he says, "Hey, my rule is not going to come through an overthrow of some occupation. It's going to come through my death." And more so, judgment is here. And in an instant, their paradigm of who they think Jesus is shattered. And there's this dramatic shift that takes place where the same people who were yelling out, "Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in just a few chapters are going to be the same people who yell, "Crucify him." They shift from claiming that Jesus is their Messiah to unbelief and asking for this man to be crucified, to be put to death. And I would say that when our self-interest is what compels us to move toward Jesus, it's a signal that our motives are mixed, that we don't really want the real Jesus. We just want what he might have to offer us. And it was true then, and it's true today, that many of our response to the Jesus who won't toe-tail to our circumstances, who won't serve our agendas, that we respond to him and we at arm's length and we push it off in unbelief. And the beauty here is that Jesus actually checks our motives, that he calls us out, that he does this and not as an act of malevolence, that he just wants what's worst for anybody because he needs to hold tightly to his identity. No, he does this because he wants there to be clarity about who he is. And he knows that we all have a twisted view, a misconstrued view of who he is. And so often, like the crowds, all we can see, all we can feel are the yoke of our circumstances. We have our family life and just how jacked up it can be sometimes. And we have our shattered and broken relationships, and we have our sin, and we have evil in the world. And all we can do is feel the weight of it. But thank God that Jesus sees beyond our circumstances, that he sees our true burden, that he sees the yoke of sin and death. And it's for that purpose that he's come into the world. And in verse 44, Jesus says this amazing thing. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me," speaking of the Father. "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And listen up, y'all, that Jesus, he says this, "I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And I think in one sense, like, there's a need for like an amen right there to that passage. And at the same time, that is a hard pill to swallow because judgment is on the table. Like, we can get on board with the Jesus who receives honor. We can get on board with the Jesus who saves us from sin and death and helps us to move through our circumstances by his grace. We can get on board with that Jesus. But when judgment is on the table, it's heavy. And like, some of us here are these good modern Westerners, and so we're going to reject any God who would judge. And so if that's you, I don't want to argue with you. I just want to do two things. One, I want to just remind you that this Wednesday at the Breslin Center at 7:30, there's going to be a guy, a man named Ravi Zacharias. And you can ask him anything. Like, any questions that have bubbled up during this time of, I don't know if I can reconcile my belief in a loving God who will also judge the world. I can't get that. Bring those questions to him. In fact, if you have friends who have questions, bring them, because the gospel is going to be presented. And this isn't something that we're just going to hype because it's some cool Christian thing, but because this is a matter of life and death. That there is polarizing, that Jesus is himself polarizing. You're either moving toward him or away from him. And the second thing that I would just leave us all with as we just begin to land the plane is, I want us to hear from a man who kind of sits outside of our sphere. He's a man who lived through civil wars in Croatia in a fractured Eastern Bloc Europe, a man who's seen death and disaster, who's felt the wounds of injustice himself. And I would just like, as I'm reading this, for you to just soak in these words. If you're saying God can't judge me, if you're saying no one can judge me, I just want you to hear from this man. And my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them is that we should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, and it's secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword, And it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. And hear this. If God were not angry at injustice, if God were not angry at deception, and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. That Jesus, the God-man Jesus, he enters into human history, and he does it freely to take on the yoke of sin and death, because, yo, God will not turn a blind eye to sin. He will deal with it. And that's heavy. But the paradox of the Christian faith is that he has dealt with it. And that Jesus, our judge, his words that judge, he steps down off of his high place and he comes underneath us and he takes on God's just judgment on our behalf so that if we would believe in his name, that we wouldn't have to take on that just judgment. But that because we believe in Jesus' name, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees a son or a daughter of God. And so if all you hear in this passage is judgment, don't neglect Mary's response of devotion at the beginning of this, that we're moving towards Jesus and we're either going to reject him and move away, or we're going to come towards him and we're going to pour ourselves out in devotion to him. Because this relationship with Jesus, it's not just judicial. It's not just judicial. That there's actual relational capacity that God loves us. And that love is demonstrated on the cross. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to pray. And we're going to have an opportunity to respond in worship to this God. Because God were not angry at injustice and he didn't make an end to violence, that is the God who would not be worthy of our worship. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you don't turn a blind eye to sin, but that you make a way for us through yourself, through your Son, to step into right relationship with you. God, for those here tonight who are followers of Jesus, would you just call to their mind, what does it mean for me to be a representative, somebody who's a light just like Jesus is? And for those who aren't a follower of Jesus yet, God, would you help them to ask bold questions? Would you help them to see that you are a God who's worthy of honor and allegiance and devotion, but you're also a God who will see an end to violence? And that is where we can put our trust, Lord. So we ask that you would help us to trust in you. Amen.